One of these things that I think we ought to have that reverential fear when it comes to the reality of germs. I mean, germs really are all over and you can't see them. It's just true. Kids, listen up. I'll mess you up right now. There are viruses and bacteria. They're tiny little monsters is what they are. If you look at them under a microscope, they're little monsters, and some of them, they're not very nice. And you know, it's so horrifying that when it was first suggested, this germ theory of disease and such, it was laughed at in the scientific community. It was scoffed and people, all that kind of crazy junk pseudoscience. And yet it is reality. Those things are on your skin right now. It's true. They're inside of you. They're on your food. And so a certain amount of reverential fear is good. For example, during the flu season, when we come and greet each other, we pass the peace, as they would say in a higher church tradition. And in the flu season, the last few years, churches have been emphasizing, find a different way. Don't shake everyone's hand and share everyone's germs. Maybe fist bump or slap people on the back or wave from across the sanctuary or something. Be careful about spreading these things, because think about it, if there are five people who are sick, they've got the cold or the flu, and there is one person over here who's healthy, and they all shake hands, the healthy person's not going to spread their health around. The sick people are going to spread their sickness around. In generations past, it would have been normal before vaccines for when a child would get measles or something, and everybody had like 9 kids. They'd say, okay, all you boys, get down in your long johns and get in bed together for a few hours, and we'll take care of everybody at once. They weren't trying to get the one who was sick to catch the health of the others, but rather for the ones that were healthy to catch the sickness. That's how it happens. Things that are contaminated come into contact with things that are uncontaminated, and they spread that contamination. Jesus talked about this in a spiritual sense. In the Gospels, he said, if you take a little bit of leavened dough and a huge whole lump of unleavened dough and put them together, it leavens the whole lump. It spreads. The unleavened dough doesn't unleaven that little piece. It works the other way. And this is very much what Haggai is talking about here in our text for today. Now the background, of course, about 16 years earlier, the people had returned from exile, bent on doing one thing, rebuilding Jerusalem, particularly rebuilding this temple, which was a pile of rubble, which had been destroyed 70-some years earlier. And they wanted to build it, and when they got back, they immediately said, Lord, give us the strength. They built the altar and started doing sacrifices on it. They laid the foundation of the temple, and then for a variety of reasons, they lost interest. And work on it stopped for 15 years. And that's where Haggai comes into play. Haggai's an old man and a prophet. God gives him these messages for the people. The first one was one of these kind of spanking messages. What do you think you're doing? Get up off your duff and start building once again, because I, the Lord your God, am unhappy with the situation. The people responded by beginning to build. The second message was an encouragement message. We looked at it last week. The people were becoming discouraged because they thought about the old temple, Solomon's temple, and how beautiful it was, all the splendor, and then they looked at this new temple, which was shaping up to be much more modest, and they were getting discouraged. And God said through Haggai, don't be discouraged, because the glory of this house will outshine. It will exceed the former glory of Solomon's temple. Take heart and work. And this week, there is another encouraging prophecy. This one a little more short-term, because remember, it would actually be hundreds of years before last week's prophecy would be realized in its fullness. Not until Herod and then Christ. Christ really was the fulfillment by entering into the temple, the glory of God returned. And the people, yeah, you can be motivated by something that's way off in the distance. Christians are motivated by the Christian hope of the resurrection of the dead, which is off in the distance. But here, Haggai brings God's message of hope for the here and now, something more short-term. Now, like all of the other prophecies in the book of Haggai, this one is dated. We know exactly what day it was given. And that also gives us background as to what was going on in the life of the people. This one is the 24th day of the 9th month in their calendar. For us, that would be December 18 of 520 BC. And on December 18 of 520 BC, they were in the midst of their planting season. They had sown most of their crops, but they had not yet harvested them. They were in that in-between time. It wasn't freezing cold like it would be here in December. This was the time when they were looking forward to a harvest, and of course they were not exceedingly excited about the harvest because they'd had several bad years leading up to this. Now, the former prophecies had been given on dates which corresponded with feast days or holy days in the Hebrew calendar, which is not surprising coming from a prophet whose name is Haggai, my festival or my feast, as he is named. This particular date corresponds to the three-month anniversary of when they had started rebuilding, when they had dusted off their tools and started anew. And they are coming together for something, and as they come together, Haggai gives them this message. And it's not a straightforward prophecy. Here's what God wants you to know, the end. It's one of these more interactive things, a little more interesting. He asks questions, not rhetorical questions, questions that are intended to be answered by particular people. And their answer plays into the message that he's delivering. Jesus often did this. You know, whose face is on this coin? Who will love the master more? Right? Who was a neighbor to this man? The Samaritan was. And then he allows them, or forces them, you might look at it, to come into this little world he's creating to teach them something spiritual. Nathan the prophet and other prophets did similar things. Well, Haggai goes to the priests at God's command and asks them two questions. God says to him, ask the priests what the law says. Now, the reason he would ask the priests about the law is because they were the ones who were charged with interpreting the law. If something came up and you read the law and said, I don't know who's right here, you would go to the priests. They would read the law. They would pray about it. They had the Urim and Thummim, these things that were in the chest piece that the high priest wore, and they could divine God's will through it, and they would say, this is how you should interpret the law, and that would then, going forward, become the precedent. And so, he says, go, Haggai, to the priests and ask them these two questions about the law. First of all, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and the fold touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? These are things that usually keep you up at night. I know. You're often carrying holy meat in the fold of your garment. Well, this is essentially a question to the priests about the priests. They were the ones who were often carrying the holy meat. This is meat that had been taken from an animal that was sacrificed to God. And a portion of it was given to the priests. And that's how they lived, was by eating these things. And the normal way to carry it would be in your garment, in the skirt or the hem of your garment, walking around. And the fact is that the garment itself, and even the priest, would be sanctified by contact with the holy meat, the sanctified meat. We read in Leviticus 6, whatever touches any of the flesh will become holy, and if any of the blood is spattered on a garment, you must wash it in a holy place. You treat the garment as a holy thing as well. So the holiness is transferred from the meat to the garment, one level. Now, I really need you to kind of track with me here. This is going to get a little bit pedantic, but there's a reason for it. But the question here is not, does the garment become holy? That's a given. The question is, then when you go into the kitchen, and your garment brushes up against a skin full of wine, or a jar of oil, or your cat comes and rubs up against you, do these things then become holy? And you have to go wash your cat in a holy place. Don't try to wash a cat. But does it transfer to that third level? And then can those things go and make something else holy, simply by touching them? And the answer that the priests give is no. And that is the biblical answer. No, it transfers that one level, but it doesn't pass around like germs. It doesn't go traveling around like a virus, this holiness. It only will go from the meat to the garment, and there it ends. Now, we are, of course, are talking about legal, ceremonial holiness. In God's eyes, based on the law He revealed, are these things holy, and therefore must they be treated as holy things? The next question, then. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, meaning stew or bread or wine, etc., does it become unclean? So the first question is, if it touches something and it's holy, does it make it holy? The answer is, no, it doesn't. If it's unclean and it touches one of these items, does it pass on that defilement? Does it pass on that impurity? If you've been out touching a dead body, burying someone, and become ceremonially unclean, and then you go into the temple and start touching things, does it spread the uncleanliness? And the answer that they give is yes. Now in Hebrew there's no word for yes, and so they say it does become unclean, but that's a simple answer. It's one word, yitma. It means all that. Yes, it does become unclean. No, the holiness does not spread to the third level, but yes, the wickedness, the impurity, the ceremonial uncleanliness does spread to the third level. In fact, if you touched a dead body and became unclean, there was a long process you had to go through in order to become clean again. We read about it in Numbers. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so become clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. This was serious stuff. The spreading of ceremonial uncleanliness, impurity. Undoubtedly, God had in mind something of the effect of germs, which they didn't know about, being spread from dead bodies to food and other things. But also there's this legal picture of this is holy in God's sight, this is unholy and is not allowed in God's presence. And that was there as a picture for them and ultimately for us. So if we were going to kind of moralize this passage and just go this deep, we might now go off on a tangent about a general principle that we can apply to our lives. That sin is communicable, it's contagious, and holiness is not, at least not in that way. And certainly there is a sense in which that is true. It is easier to spread wickedness and sin than it is to spread holiness. You can spread wickedness through gossip, through the television airwaves, through the internet. These things go real fast and get throughout a large group of people without any effort, and yet holiness is much harder to spread. I believe it was St. Thomas Aquinas who said, if you dance with the devil don't change. The devil changes you. No, it wasn't. But it was Jesus who said, wide is the gate and broad the path that leads to destruction, and small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life, and few find it. So there is a principle here. We might talk about how if you hang out with bad crowds of people, thinking that your holiness will rub off on them, it's more likely that their wickedness will rub off on you. But we're not going to go down that road, because Haggai was talking about a particular situation. He was talking to a particular people. And we find that in verse 14. Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people, and with the nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Their defilement had passed to every area of their life. Their defilement had passed to their work on the temple as they were rebuilding, to their work in the fields, their agricultural endeavors. It had passed even to their worship and the sacrifices that they were offering on this altar that was sitting there without a temple. And you can tell they're in sight of the altar when you read what Haggai says. What you offer there is unclean. You see, they thought they were safe because they had built the altar, because they were making sacrifices. They were treating this altar as kind of a magic charm. As long as they had it, and they kept going through the motions correctly, everything would be okay with God. He would be placated, much like the gods of the Gentile nations around them. Who really, it was a mathematical equation. You have the wrath of the God plus the right sacrifice equals God is happy. Doesn't care about your heart. Doesn't care about whether you're internally defiled or not. Well, our God is not that way. Our God knows our hearts, and our God wants our devotion. Saul similarly treated sacrifice as a magic charm. King Saul, you'll remember before he went into battle one time, he said, Samuel's taking too long to show up, some of the troops are leaving, I want to make sure God is with us before we fight, so I'll make the sacrifice. And he offered the sacrifice, which was improper. And of course the battle did not go well. And when Samuel arrived, he told him to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. The Lord Jesus quoted these words to the Pharisees. And he also said, Isaiah was right when he said of this generation, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And we say, yeah, you tell them, Jesus, those Pharisees, with their obsession on the external things of religion and their complete ignoring their hearts and the sin inside. But even we, who are maybe overly obsessed with our hearts and underplay the importance of the outward things of worship, make the same mistake. How often do we honor Him with our lips when we come together, but our minds and our hearts, which in Hebrew thought are completely inseparable, how often do we honor Him with our lips in song while our hearts and minds are far from Him? How often do you think about the words that you're singing and what they mean, and how often do you just kind of go through the motions while your mind thinks about what you're going to have for lunch? How often do we honor Him with our lips, reciting a creed or a prayer together, while our hearts and minds are far from Him? How often do we treat these things like a magic charm? Something like the Lord's Supper. And think, well, if I come to church, if I'm involved in church, if I take communion, these things are going to score me points. We don't think those directly, but are they swimming around in the back of our minds? Oftentimes I think they are. There's an assumption that when you bring together something that's contaminated and something that's pure, the pure thing is going to purify the contaminated thing. When we've already seen that the opposite is true. Paul talks about people who thought of communion in that way in the Corinthian epistles. He says, you've been taking these things improperly. You've been taking of these things unworthily, and as a result, many of you have fallen asleep, meaning died. And many of you have become very ill. It's having a negative effect on you. You have defiled the elements of the Lord's Supper, rather than them sanctifying you. And the same thing is true of the people in Haggai's day. They thought that they would be kind of rubbed off on by these sacrifices. Those things are holy. We've been rebellious and sinful, and it'll just kind of come out in the wash, as long as we keep on making sacrifices. And after all, the sacrifices they were bringing were not blind animals. They were not lame animals. From the outward perception, it looked like they were perfectly good sacrifices. But what they weren't factoring in was that they themselves were defiled, and so they were defiling these things. And they were unclean at the end of the day. Remember, those Old Testament sacrifices were not for intentional rebellion against God. They were for unintentional sin, unintentional breach of the ceremonial law. And so if the people were hard-hearted and rebellious, and then they went and made sacrifices, their rebellion was defiling the sacrifices rather than the sacrifices sanctifying them. It wasn't the animals involved, it wasn't the rituals involved that were the problem, it was the corpse in their midst that was defiling everyone. The corpse of that temple that was lying there in rubble, the corpse of their own dead works and disobedience. In verse 15, he says these words again, consider your ways, and remember it means to set your heart upon your ways. Consider. And again, he takes us from the past to the present into the future to show us God's plan and how He's been working in their midst and how even when they'd been faithless, God remains faithful. Consider then your ways. Consider from this day, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. He's talking about how the things just kind of started disappearing. God talked about how He blew away what they brought home. How He didn't even know where they were going, but the man who had brought in this much grain would find that some of it was gone. A man who expected that these many grapes would come up with this much wine found that it came up with just a fraction of that. And God says, that was me trying to get your attention. And furthermore, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. So God has been kind of working against them, but for their own good. I struck you. This is the act of a loving father, a drastic act motivated by people who are on the wrong road trying to get their attention. And He's showing them that these covenant blessings and the covenant curses are real. That when they stood on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim way back then, hundreds of years earlier, and one group of people recited the covenant blessings, what would happen if they kept the law? And the other group said, amen, amen. And then they switched, and the other people said, the covenant curses. And what would happen if if they broke the law and turned from God and they said, amen, amen, that wasn't an idle threat. Well, if you're making a pun, it was kind of an idle threat. But it's something that God was willing to carry out, and He was. Mildew is something that results when that west wind would come in, very damp, and there'd be too much humidity and moisture, and spots would begin to grow on the crops and ruin them. The blight He's talking about, literally that's blasting in Hebrew. It's this scorching, hot, dry east wind which would blow in and just shrivel everything up. And you add to that hail, and you've got God using both extreme wet, extreme dry, heat, cold, height, depth, everything to try and shake these people from their self-centered stupor. And He says, yet you did not turn to Me. You did not return. And remember, the word for repent in Hebrew, shuv, means to turn or return. And you're saying, wait a minute, Zach, what is all this stuff about you didn't repent, you didn't return, God sounds mad? I thought that in chapter 1, after that first prophecy, the people had repented and started building again. And the answer is yes, they did. Remember, He's starting in the past, and then into the present, and on into the future. He's talking about the bad old days, and He's going to compare them to the good days that are yet to come. Paul often does this. He'll talk about what life was like before Christ, who we were before we came to Christ, and then compare it to who we are now, and what God has in store for us in eternity. And so the bad old days looked like that. But God's blessing is on the horizon. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider this. Yet again, that word, set your heart on what I'm going to do in your midst. And He's talking about a dedication. From this day, the 24th day of the 9th month, the dedicating of the foundation of the temple. Now, they've already dedicated it. They laid the foundation 15 years earlier, and they had a dedication ceremony. We talked about that last week. And then they fell away. And now they've come back together again on this 3-month anniversary of resuming work, and they're dedicating it again. They're rededicating it. And God says this is a turning point. After this day of dedication, the curses will pass away, the blessings will come, and you will see what I will do in your midst. Those old days will be nothing but a bad memory. Now, we often also mark these spiritually significant days. We mark days of dedicating infants, as I was able to do with the Chin congregation with a couple of sweet little babies last week. We mark days of baptism, like we had two of our number baptized last week, and I was able to baptize 8 of the Chin, which was very exciting. And then we mark days like today, where Amaya joins the church after having received baptism last week, and now is entering into a new era in her life. She's now part of the body of believers, and we say from this day on, things are, in a sense, going to be different. And it's good to mark days like this. So long as we recognize that we are acknowledging God's work in our midst. And we are not simply celebrating awesome stuff that we have done. God did not tell them, mark this day, this 24th day of the 9th month, because you've done something spectacular. What have they done? They've laid the foundation of the temple. It's taken 15 years to get to this point, and it doesn't even look that great. No, mark this day. Why? Because of what I just promised. That I will bless you from this day forward. It's an acknowledgement of what God is promising to do and what God is doing in their midst. See also every single Old Testament feast day and holy day and festival and every high day in the church calendar today. It's all about what God is doing in our midst. We always celebrate Good Friday and Easter, these things that Christ accomplished for us. I don't know any Christians who celebrate the anniversary of the day that they put their faith in Christ. And I think that's proper, that we emphasize not my decision, my act of dedication, but what God has done, that my salvation is in Christ's hands. I think when we tend to emphasize ourselves and what we are doing, we fall into these errors about rededication. And what we've done with rededication is that evangelists figured out at one point that if I give an altar call, and I'm not having great numbers because most of the people there, dang it, are already Christians. I sound skeptical, don't I? Well, I can give a broader invitation and say, or if you already know Jesus, but you've still been sinning and not living the kind of life that you should, you can come forward and rededicate your life to Him. And wow, the people come pouring in. I mean, everyone's saying, well, I keep sinning. Oh my goodness. And we start to think maybe that first time didn't take. And I'm not mocking you if you've done this. I've done this a dozen times. Gone forward for rededication. And I'm not suggesting that we should not rededicate ourselves to the Lord, but rather that we need to do it every single morning and probably at least 10 times during every day. Recognizing that it's not my act of dedication that I put my hope and my trust in, but rather it's God, a sovereign and all-powerful God, who began a good work in me and who will see it through to completion. This last verse is the seed yet in the barn. Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree will have yielded nothing, but from this day on I will bless you, is the crowning jewel to this encouraging prophecy. Is the seed yet in the barn? The answer is no. It's not safely in the barns. It's in the soil. And they've got almost nothing left in the barns. And it's looking like this is going to be yet another bad year, a bad harvest. Not much is poking up through the soil at this point. And God is saying, but trust in me. This very harvest will be plentiful. I will bless you from this day forward. And he names their four main crops: grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, not only their source of food and drink, but of fuel as well. And says these things will be plentiful. They're dealing with a situation, and listen here, come back to me, they're dealing with a situation where their reserves are just about run out, and they're having to trust God to sustain them with what they have, with what they've sown and not yet reaped. Why is this sounding familiar to me? I don't know. We've been dealing with the idea of being defiled in our Wednesday night catechism class. And there were several weeks in a row where everyone was just a downer. It was all about sin. First original sin, then actual sin. And then what is the state into which we have fallen? The state of sin and misery, separation from God, loss of communion with Him, and on and on and on. And every week I'm going, okay, hopefully we'll go fast enough so that we'll get to that next question where we're no longer dealing with the effects of sin and having to think about and meditating on what we brought upon ourselves by turning our back on our Creator. How we've defiled ourselves and made ourselves unclean and unable to enter into God's presence. And you know, I know so many people, even people who come to church every week, who think and who even say, you know, I hope that at the end when I die and I stand before God, He'll take my good works and my bad works and He'll put them on a scale and He'll find that I've done more good than bad and He'll let me into His presence and I'll be able to go into heaven. My friends, if God measures your works at the end, He's going to take them all together. And your evil works, your sin and rebellion will defile the good, not the other way around. And all of it gets set on one side of the scale. And you will be found wanting, and you will hear the words, "Depart from me, I know you not." What hope then do we have? That was one of those questions that's not rhetorical. The answer is one word, and it's really common in churches. What hope then do we have?
Jesus.
That was lame. What hope then do we have?
Jesus!
That's good. That's good. You see, Jesus is the wrench in the works. Jesus is something completely different coming on the scene. The priests were, in a sense, mediators between God and man. And in a sense, they were holy men. They were made holy by these things that they touched, because it would travel one level from the meat, from the sacrifice, from the temple vessels to them. And yet they could not spread that holiness around. When they carried that holy meat in their fold of their garment, when they walked around then and it dragged on the ground, it didn't make the dirt holy. And if they bumped into Larry from down the road, it didn't make Larry holy just to touch their garment. And yet Jesus Christ, who walked amongst sinful people and carried on a ministry of making the unclean clean, when there was a woman who had been for 12 years unclean, unable to go into the temple and worship, unable to even go into the synagogue or the homes of her friends, For 12 years, she had what's called an issue of blood. And she had gone to whatever arcane course version of an OBGYN they had, and it only made it worse. And she saw Jesus and thought to herself, you know, if I brush up against his garment, it will make me clean. And she sneaked up behind him and touched just the fringe, the hem of his garment, just the fringe, the tassels hanging down. And just that contact with him undefiled her. And it made her so that she could again go into God's presence. That is exactly what Christ does for us. You know, we talk about if you take filthy water and mix it with clean water, it doesn't make the filthy clean, but the other way around. And yet Jesus is described to us in terms of light and darkness. And the fact is that if you walk into a dark room and turn on the light, there is a very, very brief contest between darkness and light wins every single time. In Titus we read, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Christ changed it, so it's not from the outside in, having to keep the law, having to keep every jot and tittle that is written in the Old Testament in order to remain clean. No, it comes from the inside out. He renews our hearts. He cleans our souls. He cleanses our conscience of all wrongdoing. And we become clean. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth, the dietary restrictions and such that make you unclean, but what comes out from his heart. And so the Christian hope is that there is blessing for the defiled. That there is blessing for the unclean. That when we come into contact with our Savior Jesus, who is perfectly pure, and we are perfectly sinful when we come to Him, that we won't defile Him, that we can't defile Him, that instead He will make us pure. He will make us holy in God's sight. How? Well, Hebrews 9 puts it this way. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's so hard for us to wrap our minds around this concept of clean or unclean, holy or defiled. We only use such terms sarcastically. And we talk about how the Pharisees were so wicked and evil to embrace these concepts, almost like they came up with them. Those Pharisees had this idea of clean and unclean, and they said, these people are... Where'd they get that? Where'd they get that idea? From God. From God's holy word. Even this ceremonial law, which is now obsolete in light of Christ, is a good thing when we understand it properly. Even the ceremonial law is for us a picture of how holy God is, of how perfect His standard is, and of how short we fall. And built into that ceremonial law is a picture of Christ dying for us. The blood that must be shed, the expiation that must be carried out. And again, we're talking about legal sanctity and legal impurity in God's sight. And when you put your faith in Christ, by His grace, you are declared legally clean, legally righteous. When God looks at you, He does not see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And last week, we got to that next section in the Catechism, in which we read, did God leave us in that state of sin and misery? And the answer is no, because He's full of grace. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the mediator, to come and bear our sin. And the best news is that when He drew our sin out of us, He didn't catch it from us like you'd catch a cold. No, He took it from us entirely. And then He filled that vacuum in us with His perfect righteousness. My friends, please listen to me. If you are relying even 1% on your own works, on your own deeds for your salvation, you will be found wanting. You will be found to be without merit in God's sight. Why? Because your sin will defile your good works. Because even our most righteous deeds, Scripture tells us, are like filthy rags in His sight. If you will be saved, you must trust in the undefiled, untainted, perfect righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. And as we mark this day and commemorate what God has done in our midst, looking forward to the glory that is to come, like the prophecy last week, and recognizing the covenant blessings that we experience now, as we read about this week, may we have in view the long term and the short term. And may we be renewing our faith and rededicating ourselves to the service of God. And once again hearing those words, "From this day on, I will bless you. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until He returns." We can have the blessings because He has taken the curses upon Himself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have borne the curses, that You have given us Your righteousness, that You have removed all impurity and defilement from us. Because, Lord, if left to ourselves, we would just be passing it around like a cold. And, Lord, we praise You for Your awesome love, Your unending grace, and what You have accomplished for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.